They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, so they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus prayed that we might be unified in his truth, standing firm in the faith and strong in his word. In a world questioning the credibility of God's word, Christ's prayer is for his church to stand firm in unity and his word. This is The Answers Conversation, and I'm your host, Steve Hamm. We'll be answering the skeptical questions of our time, standing firm on the authority of God's word, and rejoicing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. Today we start a series about theology, doctrines, and Genesis. And it is great that we're starting our series with this doctrine, the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. And today we're going to also speak with Dr. Terry Mortensen about inerrancy. So welcome, Dr. Mortensen.
Good to be with you, Steve.
What a really important subject this is. Why would you say, what's the one thing you would say about the importance of biblical inerrancy?
Well, if the Bible is not inerrant, then it becomes really impossible to know what statements in the Bible are true and what aren't. It's just a mixture of truth and error.
Sure. And God's character, you know, his very character, that he is truth, that he is light. If God lies, how can we trust his word? There's all of that there. So his history, the message and the hope that is in salvation, the future yet to come, it's all a mystery.
That's right. And, you know, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, if I tell you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And if we can't trust what the Bible says about the here and now and the real world and history, then how do we trust what it says about heaven and hell and salvation?
Mm. So being able to trust the Word of God, know that it is without error and incapable of error. In fact, let me ask you this question, because a lot of people get mixed up compared to infallibility when they're thinking about inerrancy. How would you define the two?
Well, prior to maybe the early 19th or mid-19th century, those words were essentially meant the same thing. Mm. But infallibility meant no failure, no error. But then people began to say, well, there might be some error in terms of historical detail or geographical detail, but that the scriptures don't mislead us. And so infallibility came to have that idea that it does not mislead us, but it might have some little detail errors. And so inerrancy, I think, became a popular term to strengthen that point and say, well, it doesn't mislead us, but it doesn't have any errors either.
Mm-hmm. Really, it's saying it's incapable of error.
Right.
Yeah, which is a really big statement. Now, there has been in the past, in fact, 1978, a statement came out, a very important statement. A number of scholars and Christian leaders came together and produced the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And we should talk a little bit about this statement. I'm going to read one of the parts of this statement and just go through three parts of this statement and discuss this in its relationship with Genesis. So let me read this first part. It says this: the authority of Scripture is a key issue for the Christian church, this age and every age. Those who profess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are called to show the reality of their discipleship by humbly and faithfully obeying God's written word. To stray from Scripture in faith or conduct is disloyalty to our Master. Recognition of the total truth and trustworthiness of Holy Scripture is essential to a full grasp and adequate confession of its authority. Let's just discuss that. What comes to your mind when you hear that paragraph?
Well, since God's word is God's word, when Scripture speaks, it's God speaking, and He is the authority. He's the creator of heaven and earth, so I can't really say that I'm faithful to Jesus Christ if I have a different view of Scripture than He had, and if I don't submit to my thinking as well as my behavior, my speech, my attitudes to what Scripture authoritatively teaches.
Which is interesting, because is it not then possible for somebody to unknowingly be inconsistent with the teaching that is in Scripture, and yet there is only one truth to what it is actually saying?
I think that's very clear. I think right away of the Apostle Peter in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul had to confront Peter for hypocrisy and caving in to the fear of the party of the circumcision, the Jewish believers in the church, by not eating with Gentile Christians. And Paul saw this as a threat to the gospel. Now, I am absolutely certain Peter didn't wake up that first day and say, you know, I'm not going to eat with Gentile Christians anymore because that's going to offend my Jewish Christian brothers. And he was innocently doing something that he didn't realize was actually a threat to the gospel, and Paul had to confront him.
Mm-hmm.
I think of my own life. I could think of lots of examples, Steve. I firmly believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and the authority of Scripture, for example, in Ephesians 5, where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church.
And you do it. You do that completely, honestly, truly, every day of your life, right?
Yeah, that's absolutely a lie. And I know that. My wife knows it even better. So the problem is not my belief in Ephesians 5. The problem is because of my fallibility as a human being, because of my human weakness, my sin, I fail to apply the truth that I say I really believe. And I could think of lots of examples in the Scripture. So the problem is not my profession of faith in the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. It's the application in a consistent way.
Right. And consciously or unconsciously doesn't make it right or wrong.
That's right.
Let me read you another paragraph here. It says this about the authority of Christ and the Bible. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the Word made flesh, our prophet, priest, and king, is the ultimate mediator of God's communication to man, as he is of all God's gifts of grace. The revelation he gave was more than verbal. He revealed the Father by his presence and his deeds as well. Yet his words were crucially important, for he was God. He spoke from the Father, and his words will judge all men at the last day.
Yeah, that's so sobering.
Mm.
That Jesus' words and the Scriptures are his words. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. As the second person of the Trinity, the Scriptures are his words, not just the red text in the Gospels.
Or really the black ones too. See, this is one of the things that we really try to emphasize at Answers in Genesis, right? That that Jesus' words are from the very first verse in Genesis all the way through to the end of Revelation. That's the words of Jesus. He is God, the revealer of all truth.
That's exactly right. And, you know, I think the red letter edition Bibles has maybe hurt us a little bit there.
Mm-hmm. In fact, the first recorded spoken words of Jesus in the Bible are, let there be light.
Right.
Yeah, and a lot of people don't really think about that being the case. Well, let me go to one other section here for us to talk about. And this is going to come to more of where we focus in as a ministry at Answers in Genesis in respect to science and the Bible. It's in Article 12 of the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy, and says this: we affirm that Scripture in its entirety is inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit. We deny that biblical infallibility and inerrancy are limited to spiritual, religious, or redemptive themes, exclusive of assertions in the fields of history and science. We further deny that scientific hypothesis about the earth history may properly be used to overturn the teaching of Scripture on creation and the flood.
Yeah, well, there's another statement. 4 years after that statement, the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy produced a document on hermeneutics, that is, principles, affirmations, and denials about how do we interpret the inerrant word.
Mm-hmm.
And in that, Article 22 says, we affirm that Genesis 1-11 is factual, as is the rest of the book of Genesis. We deny that the teachings of Genesis 1-11 are mythical, and that scientific hypotheses about earth history or the origin of humanity may be invoked to overthrow what Scripture teaches about creation. But Steve, I see, I know from one of the men who was very involved in the ICBI meetings in Chicago, who holds to an old earth day age view, he told me that he thinks that 90% of the scholars and leaders who signed that those documents hold to an old earth. So the language here is not tight enough.
Mm.
And I see inconsistency in a lot of those men in affirming these statements and yet holding to an old earth view.
And yet, Terry, there is a principle here not being adhered to. It's saying that when it's talking about the scientific hypothesis, it's talking about the secular philosophies in regards to historical science in the world. So bringing those secularist philosophies into the Bible to reshape the way that we interpret the Bible is what this really is talking against, right?
That's exactly right.
So they're totally misapplying that principle.
Yes, it's a serious inconsistency, mm-hmm. of affirming that we need to interpret Scripture by Scripture and Genesis as history, and yet the old earth views don't come from the exegesis, from careful interpretation of Genesis. They come from the evolutionary old earth view that dominates the scientific community being imposed on the text and saying, well, the days can't be literal because the scientists have proven millions of years. The flood can't be global because the geological community, the vast majority of them, say there's no geological evidence of a global flood, et cetera, et cetera.
Okay, so the men who have signed the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy, and there's a new move, a new push to sign a petition about inerrancy that is out there even right now. So there are some of those men who are even the same men. Okay, so those men who believe in old earth, millions of years, who have signed that statement, who are misapplying the statement itself in its principle, and are saying, hey, we want you to sign this statement with us, have they rejected inerrancy, or what is happening there?
No, I don't think they have. I believe that they are sincere. I have no doubt that they are passionate about the inerrancy of Scripture. I was in a closed-door meeting with some old earth and young earth creationists a few years ago, and they accused me of saying that they don't believe in inerrancy. And I said, no, I know you believe in inerrancy. I just don't think that you are being consistent in your application of it on this point.
Okay, so we're not accusing them of not believing in inerrancy, but we are saying that they're being inconsistent with the statements that they're writing if they applied the principles appropriately.
Right.
And it really does have an impact, and I want to give you the last say today on saying, why is this an impact, particularly as it relates to Genesis?
Well, because I think over the last 200 years, the part of Scripture that has most been attacked by the unbelieving world has been Genesis 1 to 11, and it has destroyed the foundations, because Genesis is where we get the foundations of the gospel, why we need a gospel, why we need a Savior, and the first promise of the Messiah is in Genesis 3:15. And so as the last 200 years has unfolded, we have seen the church drifting from the gospel. We have seen the Western world that was formerly so impacted by the gospel culturally just becoming more and more hardened. Western Europe, Great Britain, and North America hardened to the gospel. And so, you know, I want to say one other thing, Steve. You know, when we accuse our brothers of being inconsistent, we're pointing the finger at ourselves as well.
Right.
Because not a single one of us has answers in Genesis perfectly, consistently applies and the truth of God's word. We all do. So we're saying the same to ourselves.
Which means we've got to be careful about how we speak about our brothers. They are our brothers. They do believe in inerrancy, even if they're inconsistent there. But we do have to help them understand the importance of this issue. If there's one slight error in Genesis, which is the foundational history that gives us understanding for the rest of Christian doctrine, it has an impact for the whole of Scripture.
That's right. And that's why in the book Coming to Grips with Genesis, which I co-edited with 13 other theologians, or contributed with 13 other theologians, we have an appendix which is also on our website, and it is affirmations and denials that add to or supplement the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy to tighten up the language in some places that we think is ambiguous.
So that's Coming to Grips with Genesis, and you get it from our Answers in Genesis website. Thank you very much, Dr. Terry Mortensen. If you want answers on this or any other subject, visit answersingenesis.org. That's answersingenesis.org.